Could you open your scriptures, please, to the Gospel of Matthew? And let's take a look at chapter 11. Now, you might recall that we began the Gospel of Matthew and we saw some of the beginnings of the Lord. We saw a little bit about his birth and whatever. And then in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, we had the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus gave the principles of his kingdom. And these are principles that are totally unlike any earthly kingdom that has ever existed. And we spent a certain amount of time examining those three chapters. But it's one thing to say something, and it's another thing to back up what you say with a power manifestation, an anointing, as it were, from God the Holy Spirit. And so in chapters 8, 9, and 10, what we essentially had was Jesus manifesting power. Jesus manifesting power so that they would know that the words that he said on the Sermon on the Mount to show his ideas with regard to how things should be, that they really did come from God. So basically, we have seen in the preceding chapters power and more power. Now, in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 1, it begins as follows. And it came to pass when Jesus had ceased commanding his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. Now, you will recall, I think, from the last class that we had, that Jesus was going to send his apostles really out to kind of be advance men, if you want to use that term, for him. And he put them under a very special anointing. And so when it says here, and it came to pass when Jesus had ceased commanding his 12 disciples, that means after he had given them his instructions about going ahead of him into the cities wherewith he would go, then it says that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. So they were to kind of prepare the way, and then Jesus was going to follow through. Now, one thing to notice here in verse 1 is that it says to teach and to preach in their cities. Every word in the Bible is of consequence. And it just doesn't say that Jesus went to preach, but it says to teach and to preach in their cities. This is important because there's a difference between teaching and preaching. Basically, as I understand it, preaching is something that you will do for the unsaved, people who don't know the Lord. So whether it would be on a street corner here in this country or whether it would be in the jungles of Africa someplace, when you go around people who do not know the Lord, they have not accepted Jesus into their heart, they have not been born again, that's the type of individual that you would preach to, and you would tell them who Jesus is and that God raised him from the dead, and that to really have life, you must accept him into your heart and be born again and make Jesus the Lord of your life. Now, on the other hand, once people have come to the Lord, there's a depth that we need to have. In other words, the roots need to go down so that we can be strong. And so, therefore, growth takes place by getting into the Word. And God has designed an instrument that's called the Bible. It has 66 books. And we get into each of these books, and we find that God, the Holy Spirit, has a message for us. We need to increase our faith. And one of the best ways of doing that is to get into the Word, because in Romans chapter 8 it says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I've never yet in my life run across an individual anywhere who said, I completely understand all of the Word. It's so constructed that after you get a certain level, more or less, under your belt, as it were, or to some degree understood, God will reveal interrelationships and deeper meanings within all of these books that keep even the most spiritual person busy for a lifetime. So there's food here, and that's the area of teaching. So therefore, it says that Jesus didn't just do one or the other, but he both taught and he preached. Now, a mistake that we can have sometimes in the churches today, and I would mention this to any of you that are teaching classes that would be in the church anywhere, is that sometimes we get into a syndrome where we try to save those that are already saved. Or in other words, to preach to those that have already accepted the Lord. They need to be fed by the Word, and they need to get into the Word. So there's a difference between teaching and preaching. And the problem is, I have been in churches sometimes where the pastor up front has just spent a whole hour telling people how they really ought to accept Jesus into their lives or something like that, and 99% of the people, or maybe 100% of the people, already have accepted the Lord. There's a depth that they should move to once they have accepted Him. Then in verse 2 it says, "Now when John," this is John the Baptist, "had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" Now, John the Baptist was already in prison. Now we know that John, par excellence, was a precursor of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. John had a way of not mincing words. He really was strong in what he said. He was a man that was totally without compromise. However, this at this point had him in prison, and soon he's going to literally lose his life. Now what happened was Herod is the puppet king that the Romans had put in, and he went over to Rome, and then he came back with Herodias, who was his brother Philip's wife, and he was living with her. And John says, "You can't do that. That's wrong." And so therefore he publicly spoke out against the king himself in this unlawful marriage relationship. And as a result, John was cast into prison. But he had no fear. He had no fear of man. He feared the Lord, but he had no fear of man. And he was in prison. Now, John the Baptist, of course, being a Jew, was looking forward to the time when the Messiah would come. And he really, it would seem, believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but he couldn't quite figure out when Jesus was going to make his power play, because Jesus wasn't doing the things that John the Baptist had expected him to do. You see, in the Old Testament, there were a number of prophecies that had to do with the Messiah. Tremendous number. There's something over, I believe, 250 prophecies about the Messiah in his first coming. But there were also prophecies about the Messiah in his second coming. The thing was, sometimes the two prophecies that would really be in the same verse of the Old Testament, the first half of the verse might speak about Jesus in his first coming, the second half of the verse might speak of Jesus in his second coming, although the name Jesus was not used, but anyway, this Messiah that was to come. Now the thing is, in his first coming, Jesus was to be the lamb that was to be slain. He was a man of sorrows. He was turned out to be an itinerant preacher who went around and told people to repent and so forth. He brought about healing to the people. He healed broken relationships, and also under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, he healed broken bodies. Now, also, there's a lot in the Old Testament about Jesus in his second coming, the Messiah in his second coming, where he will be a man of great power and majesty and will rule upon this earth. Now, the Jews, unfortunately, seem to concentrate more on the Messiah in his second coming than on the Messiah in his first coming. We like to be with a winner, as it were. And so therefore, when they saw this man that was humiliated, this man, this Messiah that was to suffer, there's kind of a repulsion from that. And they would more latch on to these beautiful kingdom scriptures where Jesus someday, and really someday soon, will rule here upon this earth. Now, from the point of view of John the Baptist, he expected Jesus right then and there to establish the kingdom of God upon this earth. And Jesus wasn't doing that. And so he was kind of puzzled. Now, this is in no way to deny the fact that there will be a kingdom of God upon this earth someday with Jesus ruling over the entire earth, but it's just that Jesus at this time was doing things that John the Baptist didn't understand. So he said, "Aren't you that is," again in verse 2, he says, verse 3, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" Jesus was talking about healing these relationships, binding up the wounds. He was soft-spoken, wasn't in any way attempting to get a big following that would make a power play against the Romans. And so therefore we can see how natural John the Baptist's question would be. Now Jesus answered and said unto him, Go and show John the Baptist, again, those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now Jesus didn't say, Yes, I am the Messiah, or No, I'm not, but rather he used Scripture, and he showed how he was a fulfillment of Scripture of what the Messiah would do, and he left him with that. And so therefore he knows that indeed he must be the Messiah because of what he's doing, and yet on the other hand, the fullness of what was happening or what was going to happen in the crucifixion of Christ and the church age was something that John the Baptist did not totally understand. And then in verse 6, Jesus says, And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went you out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? See, John in no way was shaken. John didn't bend at all. You know, he could say to King Herod, That's wrong. You can't do that. So he wasn't shaken or bending because of the pressure of the crowd or anything like that. And then in verse 8 he says, But what went you out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment, soft clothing? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses. It's kind of ironic there in a way. John was in the house of the king, but in the dungeon, really. And then he says, But what went you out to see? A prophet? Yea, and I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, isn't that interesting? Now, that means that John the Baptist was the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets. Now, that's amazing. Now, that would mean he's greater than Moses, greater than Daniel, greater than David, or whoever we might think about. And yet he says the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. What did Jesus mean by that? Well, he meant that positionally, we who belong to the new dispensation, the dispensation of grace, are, you see, we have so much more than anything that they could have. You see, we have God the Holy Spirit, for example, dwelling within us. We have rights and we have privileges that they never had in those times. You see, although the Holy Spirit was with some of these men of old, came down upon them in a certain sense, you might say, the Holy Spirit was never within them. That's something that exclusively belongs to the New Testament. Now, for example, in the Gospel, we don't need to turn to this, but in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, I think it's about verse 17, Jesus said that, you know, this something really great is going to happen, and he says, in times past, the Holy Spirit has been with you, but he shall be in you. And he used the term shall. Now, therefore, by the fact that Jesus used the term shall, he said, the Holy Spirit shall be in you, and he was talking to his own apostles. It indicated, in kind of a backhanded way, that they did not yet have the Holy Spirit within them. Now, that was on Holy Thursday evening that Jesus said that, the night before he died. Now, 3 days later, on Easter Sunday evening, in John chapter 20 and verse 22, Jesus takes up the unfinished business that he had mentioned 3 days before. And in John chapter 20 and verse 22, he said, he appeared to them, he says, Peace be unto you. And then it says, he breathed on them, and he said, Receive ye the Holy Spirit. And at that moment, you see, the Holy Spirit really was within them, and this was the first time in history. Jesus had died on the cross, and the gates of heaven were open, and it was possible for the Holy Spirit actually to dwell inside of someone. And so therefore, as great as they were in the Old Testament, and although the Holy Spirit may have come upon them, never do they have the rights and privileges that we do of having God's Holy Spirit really literally within our hearts. So we thank the Lord for that. and other privileges that we have. And then he says in verse 12, he says, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force." Now, Christianity is something that has always been attacked, and not just attacked verbally, but attacked physically many times. John the Baptist is going to die a very physical, violent death. He literally lost his head a certain time after this. Herod had he had John the Baptist decapitated. Jesus is going to die a death by violence. Most of the apostles that are around Jesus and the early disciples, they died deaths by violence. And you find that millions of Christians in the first couple of centuries died deaths by violence. And it wasn't until the church came out of the catacombs and there was a compromise with the world that and they began to get away from the word and to get involved in their traditions and whatever, that the church began to become weak, and Satan wasn't as frightened as he wasn't as frightened rather of their witness. See, Satan is fearful of a strong witness. People that are moving in boldness and under the anointing and the power of the Holy Spirit. So therefore, violence has been, and even to this day, is a part of Christianity. Today in communist Russia, communist China, in many a prison and many a mental hospital, whatever, the salt mines of Siberia, there are Christians that are suffering because they will not renounce their faith in Jesus Christ. And they would rather die themselves than deny that Jesus rose from the dead. And then here it says, and the violent take it by force. Now, the violent take it by force is capable of more than one interpretation. sometimes Christians get really eager and they kind of push Christianity on other people. You have to be careful about that. We don't want to get pushy. We want to be bold, and yet we want to be we want to have Holy Spirit boldness, and yet on the other hand, we don't want to move in the flesh. We want to move in the Spirit. And so we don't shove things down people's throats. Maybe young Christians will sometimes do this, and we have to be careful of it. If there's a violence that takes place, really, it's that when we come to the Lord, we want to be broken in a certain sense of our own self-love, our own self-will, and of our own self-interest. Because in the flesh, we can all become very, very ego-centered to the point that everything is for the big ego. And yet, when a person truly becomes a Christian, he does a violence many times to his own animalistic nature. And he will attempt as time goes by to have his mind and his thoughts and his actions totally in conformity with the Word of God and with Jesus, even though it means a violence to himself. So therefore, that's one of the meanings of this particular verse here in the second half of verse 12, "And the violent take it by force." In other words, we will not take it out on others, but we will, with God's help, make ourselves, with the help of the Holy Spirit, make ourselves into an image of Christ. And then Jesus says in verse 13, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you will receive it, this is Elijah who was to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Now, that's a difficult thing to understand, really, where Jesus says that this is Elijah. This is Elijah. Now, what did Jesus mean by that? Because there's quite a bit in the scriptures about Elijah, and again, to understand the Word of God, you need to take all of the passages that would pertain to a specific subject. And if you just take an isolated verse, you can get into trouble. Now, the first thing that I'd like to point out as to far as understanding what Jesus meant by saying this is Elijah would be to have you go a few pages ahead to Matthew 17. Go about three pages ahead to Matthew 17, and there we have a scene at the Transfiguration. Now, notice in verse 2, Matthew 17:2. In Matthew 17:2, it says, "And was," this is Jesus, "was transfigured before them, and his face did shine like the sun, and his raiment," or his clothing, "was as white as the light, and behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with them. Now, then you go down a little bit from verse 3, and then, of course, Peter, James, and John, who were with the Lord, were pretty happy, and they were just exuberant with their excitement. And it says in verse 9, and as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision, this is verse 9, so Matthew chapter 17 and verse 9, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be raised again from the dead. Now that puzzled them. Here they saw Jesus in his power, in other words, as he'll be seen in the second coming, and yet right after this, Jesus starts talking about his own death. You know, they thought, wow, what could he be talking about? You know, and verse 10 says, and his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? Now, and then in verse 11, and Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, and have done unto him whatsoever they desired. Likewise also shall the Son of Man suffer of them. Now, the interesting thing is that at this point in Matthew, which is Matthew chapter 17, John the Baptist is already dead. Now, think about that. At this point in Matthew 17, John the Baptist is already dead. And yet Jesus here in verse 11 says, and Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. So here John the Baptist is dead, and he says Elijah shall come. Now, the reason that the scribes were saying that Elijah must first come is that right in front of the book of Matthew, in most Bibles, you have the book of Malachi. Do you want to go back to the last book of the Old Testament, which is Malachi, and look at to the second to the last verse, which would be Malachi 4:5. So one page before the beginning of Matthew. Now, in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, we have these words. Remember, there's no contradiction in the Scripture because the author of all the books of the Bible is God the Holy Spirit. There may be different writers, but God the Holy Spirit is the author, and therefore there is no contradiction. Now, it says, Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Well, when it says the great and terrible day of the Lord, we know that this obviously would be referring to his second coming, when he will come in power and great majesty and indeed put down all that will try to fight against him. Now, another interesting thing as we study this whole subject of Elijah to try to make sense out of what is meant here is that there was a time, we don't need to turn to it now, but in the first chapter of John, I believe it's verse 21, they were wondering about John the Baptist, and they asked him to his face. They said, Are you Elijah? Art thou Elijah? And he says, I am not. John the Baptist himself, from his own mouth, said, I am not Elijah. Now, it's an interesting thing also that if we go back to the Old Testament, which we don't have time to do now, but if you at your leisure could look at 2 Kings chapter 1, you'll see a little bit about the first Elijah. And it tells how he was really a powerful man of God, used powerfully to the extent that for 3.5 years there was no rain because he had prayed that there would be no rain, and then he prayed again, and then it did rain. And literally, when there were enemies that were trying to take him from the wicked king of the time, he just called down fire from God to devour them, and fire came down from heaven and devoured 50 soldiers at a crack. Elijah was quite an individual. But also, as you read about Elijah, you find an interesting thing, and that is, it says in the Bible very explicitly, in that section there, that when it came time for his ministry to be completed, he didn't die, but rather he was taken up to heaven in a fiery chariot. So Elijah, the prophet of the Old Testament, has never died. Now that's another factor to keep in mind. Now, I think the answer really is given, and we might turn to this, to Luke chapter 1 and verse 17. So go ahead to Luke for just a minute, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, in Luke chapter 1 And verse 17, we have a conversation going on between Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, and the angel who is telling about who he would be. And here in verse 17, Luke chapter 1, and verse 17, it says, "And he shall go before him," that is, he, John the Baptist, "shall go before him," the Messiah, who is Jesus, it says, "in the spirit and power of Elijah." In the spirit and power of Elijah. You see, now there is where really John the Baptist and Elijah have the great similarity. Both are precursors of the Lord, and there's an identity in that way. John the Baptist is the precursor of the Lord at his first coming, and then Elijah is going to, in all probability, be the one of the precursors of the Lord in his second coming. Another scripture that I would like to point out would be Revelation 11. Go way to the end of the book now, to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, and look at chapter 11. Now in Revelation chapter 11, it talks about two witnesses that the Lord is going to have on earth after the rapture of the church. Now these two witnesses are going to be prophesying in Jerusalem for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. The tribulation period will last for 7 years, and these two witnesses are going to be prophesying in Jerusalem for the first 3.5 years. See, once the believers are gone at the rapture, in other words, in that moment, the twinkling of an eye, when God removes his own, the Lord in his kindness and goodness is not going to leave the earth without a witness. And so, literally, 144,000 Jews from the 12 tribes are going to be under God's anointing, and they're going to go around the world preaching Jesus Christ. So whereas for the past 2,000 years, essentially it's been Gentiles preaching a crucified Jew during the tribulation period, is going to be Jews preaching a crucified Jew. But there's, in addition to the 144,000, there are these two witnesses that will be there in Jerusalem. And most scriptural scholars believe, and I do myself, not that I'm a scriptural scholar, but I mean it's my opinion, that one of these two witnesses is going to be Elijah. Now notice here it says in verse 5, it says, "And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy." You see, well, fire came down from heaven in the, you know, in the days of Elijah of the Old Testament, and also this idea of the lack of rain. And we know that Elijah of the Old Testament did not die. And so, therefore, I feel that John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He was the precursor of the Lord at his first coming. Elijah, who never died in the Old Testament, is going to come back again and be one of the two witnesses before the Lord's second coming. He'll be there during the tribulation period. Now, you may say, well, gee, you know, you really went to great lengths to try to explain that scripture. Well, the reason I went to great lengths to explain it is that some people, because they will take what Jesus said and not compare it with other verses of the scripture, they will say that the Bible teaches reincarnation. And that is something that is rampant in Eastern religions. The Bible does not teach reincarnation. That would be that you have to come back again life after life after life until finally you get to some point called nirvana where you're supposed to be perfect and acceptable to God. Now, it's a deadly error of Satan to teach or to have propagated in the world reincarnation, because, you see, the terrible thing about it is some people who believe in reincarnation say, well, I don't really believe in Jesus, but if I made a mistake maybe the second time around, then I'll come and accept him. No, you've got to do it this time or not at all. Now, let me show you something else that God the Holy Spirit has said, and this time it's in the book of Hebrews. And go to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, if you would. And this is the deadly error that I want us all to be very cautious about. Hebrews chapter 9. Now, here it's very, very clear, God the Holy Spirit being the author, that there is no such thing as reincarnation. You either make it this time around or you don't make it at all. Depending upon whether you accept or reject Jesus in a true way, you really have him in your heart, you're truly born again, or you reject him, all eternity is going to depend on that decision. Now, in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, we have these words. It is appointed unto men once. Now, that's the key word there, once. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Now, that's very important to know. So don't ever believe anything that has to do with reincarnation. It's a satanic doctrine, and the Bible in no way teaches it when you take a careful look at the Bible. So I gave you a few scriptures so there'd be more confidence as to understanding what is involved here. Now, let's continue. Then we have back in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 16, Jesus says, "But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the marketplaces and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you and you have not danced. We have mourned unto you and you have not lamented. For John," that would be John the Baptist, "came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he hath a demon. The Son of Man," Jesus referring to himself, "came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children." Now, see, Jesus was realizing in the early part of his ministry that basically the people were not accepting him. They were very fickle. So John the Baptist came, a very abstemious man. They rejected him. Jesus, on the other hand, came eating and drinking, mixing with sinners and whatever, and they were at the point of really rejecting him. And he says, you're like children. He says, you don't know what you want. You don't know what you want. Your one side is presented and you reject that. He says, and I come another way and you reject that. You don't know what you want. And it was really a criticism of the people at his own time. Now, it says in verse 20, it says, "Then began he," that is Jesus, "to upbraid the cities in which most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not." Now, this is very interesting. You see, when a person is intelligent or has any wisdom that comes from the Lord, you many times can sense a situation before it really gets underway. In other words, you can tell, as it were, the handwriting on the wall, which way it's going to go. There may be a man who's a salesman. He goes into a certain place and he could tell his wife later on at the dinner table, the moment I walked in that office, I knew it was nothing was going to happen. It wasn't going to work. Or on the other hand, he could say, the moment I walked in, I knew that everything was going to go my way. Now, Jesus, as he went around, he used three particular cities as test cities to really see whether the people's hearts, were hard or whether they were soft and they would really accept him. And Capernaum was one of the cities, and then also Chorazin and Bethsaida. And he kind of got a tenor of what the whole nation was like by testing these three cities. Just like a housewife may have a pie in the oven, and she wonders if it's baked and ready, so she pulls it out and then will stick a knife or a fork, and she can test in a spot, and she knows the whole by testing in a certain point. Now, that's what Jesus did. And he saw that because things were going very poorly for him, in a sense, at this point, that it was going to be bad for the whole nation. You see, they would listen, but on the other hand, they would not change their lives. They had religious leaders that they were used to listening to. Jesus came teaching something that was very, very different in many ways, particularly about Sabbath laws and whatever, but they still went the old way. They wouldn't totally align with Jesus, even though they could see that Jesus was anointed of God. In John chapter 3, we find Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, coming by night to Jesus, and he says, "We know that you are a man that comes from God, because no man could do the works that thou doest unless God be with him." So, you know, he really condemned all the religious people, because he, from his own mouth, he says, "We know you must be from God," but yet they wouldn't change. It's almost like, my mind is made up, don't confuse me with the facts. See, that was their attitude. Now, Jesus senses this, and at this point, he moves strongly, and we see harsh words from Jesus. And he says, "Then began he to upbraid the cities in which most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not." Repenting means to change your attitude, to change your heart, to have different thinking patterns, to look at things in a different way, to be available to God. He says, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." Now that's heavy. That's that. Jesus was a Jew. He was speaking to Jews who were from those cities. And then he continues and he says, "But thou, Capernaum," not to Capernaum, was really his headquarters. It wasn't very far from Cana. And he says, "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." Now those are harsh words. And this was the city where this was the city that was really the headquarters of Jesus. And Chorazin, for example, these cities were virtually wiped out. Those of you that travel over to the Holy Land today in one of these tours or excursions, you may see the rubble around. I don't think they could even find Chorazin. They don't even know where that was. It's, you know, really the harsh language that Jesus spoke eventually, you know, had its way. Now, there's something that I want to point out here to you. Now, that is this. When the people perished in Sodom and Gomorrah, there were some very terrible things that were going on. Now, just sit back now and concentrate on something. Now, if the sins there were so bad that God wiped those two cities off the face of the earth, and today archaeologists agree that they are at the bottom of the Dead Sea, which happens to be the lowest, the lowest spot on planet Earth, they were wiped out that severely. See, think of the anger of God to do something like that. Now, here's my point. Granted that the Lord moved against Sodom in such a terrible, strong way, and yet he says in verse 24, Jesus says, "But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee, Capernaum." Now, what does that tell us? That tells us that in God's eyes, a terrible, terrible sin, much, much worse than anything that we can visualize, is the sin of disbelief or the sin of unbelief. Now, there's nothing that we can do except accept that. I can't see any way that I would be misreading the text on that. Now, what does that mean? That means that we should adjust our way of thinking to the way that Jesus thought. So as terrible as the sins were in Sodom, the people of Capernaum had sinned worse. They rejected the light. They wouldn't believe in Jesus. They wouldn't accept Jesus. Now, the reason that I point that out is this is not in accord with the natural man's thinking. We don't think that way. Now, for example, you or I could have a neighbor, someone living next door, and you can say, well, now, Joe, who lives next door, is such a, he's a fine individual. He coaches the Little League. His lawn is clean. His kids are dressed nicely, and he seems to be a very responsible person in the community. Well, he's not a believer, but he's a very nice individual. And we very much tend, if we're thinking in the flesh rather than thinking in the spirit, see, we tend to soft pedal the fact that the fellow is an unbeliever. He's ignoring Jesus Christ in his life. Or if he goes to church, it's a sham. It means nothing to him. Just a social thing to do now and then. But in God's mind, lack of belief in Jesus Christ is a terrible sin, to the point that Jesus can say it's going to be worse for you, Capernaum, because you rejected me than it was for the people that were living in Sodom. Now let's remember that. And when we run across people today that are unbelievers, let's, you know, in our spirit we should tremble, and therefore we should pray for them and start believing God that they will come to the Lord, because their fate is not going to be good. Now, then he says, in verse 25, that there's really a switch. I want to point out something here that you might miss. Now, with verse 25 until the end of the Gospel of Matthew, there's kind of a change of tone in what Jesus does. Now, first, you see, he announces, you know, the kingdom is at hand. Repent, you know, be converted. The kingdom of God is at hand. And it's almost like, come to me. The people wouldn't come as a whole. All right, now then, realizing from these three test cities that by and large he was rejected by the people, then at this point he starts saying, okay, as many as you that individually will come, I'll receive you. If you as a nation will not come, I'll accept individuals. Now watch the change of tone, and this will go all the way through now. So he says in verse 25, and at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Very interesting. You see, he says, you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent. I believe that there's a Bible translation, some of you may have it here tonight, where rather than saying prudent, it says intelligent. Wisdom according to man is one thing. Wisdom according to God is another thing. And sometimes the people who have a worldly intelligence are simply blinded to what spiritual truths are. Let me show you a cross-reference to this that's rather meaningful. The Scripture says it better than I could. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, please. 1 Corinthians 2:14. In verse 14, now, here we read these words. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, human intelligence is one thing, but human intelligence is not going to be something that's going to crack this book for you so that you can understand it. Albert Einstein is dead, but he lived in this century, a very brilliant Jew. And yet with all his intelligence, I have not read anything about Albert Einstein, as brilliant as the man was, to feel that he ever found Jesus as his Messiah. Now, when the Lord speaks to us, he will speak to us by words of the Spirit from the Holy Book, not so much to our intelligence, but to our spirit. See, man is composed of body and soul and spirit. But God, the Holy Spirit, being a spirit, will speak to your spirit, which is deep within you, within your heart, as it were, rather than to the intelligence. That's why it's a mistake when you know, we say, you know, oh, you know, so-and-so is a retarded little fellow. And isn't it so wonderful that this other fellow is so brainy, so very intelligent? Well, that doesn't necessarily mean in any way that the one who's slow is going to be disadvantaged in getting into the kingdom, or that the person who's really brilliant would automatically go there. It depends on the spirit. Many times in a classroom, you could find a retarded child who knows Jesus because his spirit is open to the moving of God, the Holy Spirit, and the teacher might be a very gifted intellectual from some state university that is totally God-rejecting. Now, the world would look up to the person who's the university graduate and everything, and look down on the poor little kid who's in the seventh grade and still can't read. But that's not the way that the Lord looks at things. God, the Holy Spirit, will speak to the Spirit. Praise the name of the Lord for that. So, Jesus says here in verse 25, He says, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me by my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. And then we have very beautiful verses here, and then Jesus makes that invitation to individuals. And he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Boy, there are a lot of us around like that. There's the trials of daily life, the syndrome of the anxieties that are around. He says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I just thank God that Jesus said that. Boy, that means a lot to me. I don't know what those verses mean to you, but to me, I've read them again and again. Verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You see, Jesus, in his first coming, and really the way that he is, for any that will search for him, he's not at all threatening. And Jesus is meek and lowly in heart. And then he says, I'll give you rest. Now, when he says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, you see, when he says, my yoke is easy, that's God's plan for my life. The reason that we carry around these heavy burdens so much is that we get out of the plan of God for our lives. And so therefore, when we try to carry the burden that the world will place upon us, and when we try to get into that, you know, race that the world has, no wonder that we're just exhausted and just a bundle of nerves and just very, very anxious about everything. But when Jesus says here, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, when we really are led by the Lord and when we are following the plan that he has for us, there's going to be no strain. It's good to remember this sometimes. And now beautiful also too here when he says in verse 29, he says, learn of me, learn of me. If we really want to grow, we have to know about Jesus. And yet the book about Jesus is the Word of God, the Bible. Now, not only does the whole New Testament teach in one way or another about Jesus, but also the Old Testament teaches about Jesus. See, the prophecies, the prophets were talking about Jesus. In the Psalms, they wrote about Jesus. Jesus is prefigured in the Old Testament so many, many ways. If you can't see Jesus in the Old Testament, you don't understand the Old Testament. This whole book is centered around Jesus. And so therefore, if you really want to know the Lord, get to know the book. This is the means that God has used for spiritual growth. Perhaps the chief means. Now, it says, at that time, chapter 12 and verse 1, at that time Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the grain fields, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck the ears of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. And he said unto them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say to you that in this place is one greater than the temple. Now that would be referring to himself. But if you had known what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath day. Now there Jesus himself refers to himself as Lord, which is a title of God in the Old Testament. And it could be translated in the Old Testament by the word Jehovah or by Adonai, but it's a term for God. Now, really, what was involved here was not so much a law that was being broken as it was really traditions of men. Now, you could go into, say, an orchard where there are peach trees, and you could eat all the peaches that you wanted if you were hungry. What was forbidden would be to pick them and collect them and carry them out of the field. That's what you weren't supposed to do. In other words, like a harvesting on the Sabbath. But you see, they missed the point, and they got all involved in these points that were really their own thinking. Then verse 9, it says, "And when he was departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had his hand paralyzed. And they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him? And he said unto them, What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath days. Then said he to the man, Stretch forth thy hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored well like the other." Now watch this. This is a very interesting verse 14. It says, "Then the Pharisees," now these are the leaders of the people, "then the Pharisees went out and held a council," okay, "they held a council against him how they might destroy him," how they might kill him. What did he do? He violated one of their precious traditions with regard to the Sabbath. He healed the man that had the withered hand. And look at their reaction. You see the hardness of heart of these people? And yet they were very self-righteous. They felt that they were, right there with the Lord. But it says in verse 14 again, "Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all." Now notice the word all. Jesus didn't say to certain people, "Well, now you're going to suffer this for the glory of God," or something like that. He healed them all. And you're never going to find an instance where God the Father and God the Son are going to be working against one another. He healed them all, because sickness, as I see it, is essentially a work of the enemy. And then he says, "And he charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased." You see, this was God the Father speaking about Jesus, God the Son, Jesus in his human walk. He says, "In whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show justice to the Gentiles." Now that must have made some Jews, and even to this day as they read this passage, it would make them cough and get a little shaken up. Because, you see, Matthew is a gospel that was written essentially to the Jews. And there are many, many quotations from the Old Testament such as this is. And here Matthew is reminding the Jews that even in their Old Testament it says that the good news is going to go to the non-Jews, to the Gentiles. And then it says, "He shall not strive," verse 19, "nor cry." See, the striving would be if in his first coming he was to overthrow the Romans. "He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break." In other words, if a person is hurting already, the Lord isn't going to bust him up or something. The Lord came to heal and to bless and to reconcile and to restore. "So a bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench." Person is kind of out of gas. You know, they're just, the fire is out and they've had it. The Lord is the one that quickens them, that gives them life. "Smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth justice unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust." Then was brought to him one possessed. So someone who's demon-possessed now, possessed with a demon, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Is not this the son of David?" Now remember, a few weeks ago when we started out in Matthew 1:1, I showed you how Matthew began his gospel by saying, "This is the son of Abraham, the son of David, that one who was to be the Messiah." So therefore, when they called him here, "Is not this the son of David?" they could just as well have said, "Is not this the Messiah? This must be the Messiah because look at God's anointing upon him." So the people were, you know, they got the message anyway, who he was. Whether they would change their hearts, that's something else. Then in verse 24, "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow doth not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons.'" See, they couldn't deny the fact that the fellow had been healed and the demon had been cast out. So therefore, what they did was, rather than saying that he did this by the power of the Holy Spirit, they'll say he did this by Satan, which was a terrible thing to say. So verse 25, "And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand.'" So notice he used simple logic with him. And he says, "And if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges." See, actually, in the Old Testament, they had a rite of exorcism where they would cast out demons. And so he was saying, he said, "Well, look at," he says, "why do you jump on me and say that I do this by the power of the devil when this is a part of your own tradition to cast out demons?" And then he says, "But," verse 28, "if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God," in other words, by the Holy Spirit, he says, "then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man?" You see, the strong man there would be Satan, but Jesus is stronger than Satan, and he binds the strong man. So again, verse 29, "Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." And so Jesus said, "Let your stand be known, either be for me or be against me." See, so many people today, "Oh, yes, yes, I have a great admiration for Jesus," and so on and so forth. "It's too bad more people don't read the Bible," and so on and so forth. But there's no impact at all that Jesus has on the individual's life. No impact at all. Jesus says, "Look, don't stand on the fence. Either get on one side and be whole hog that way, or go to the other side. But don't try to play the middle." Then he says, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this age, neither in the age to come." Unfortunately, because of this term, the blasphemy and the Holy Spirit, sometimes Christians will be under kind of a guilt trip about this because of some incident that's occurred in your life or something that you've said or whatever. But it's my understanding that even if you tried, you couldn't in an instant commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It has to be a very continued, premeditated, deliberate sort of a thing. I feel, essentially, my understanding of it is that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the continual rejection of Jesus Christ. Now, the frightening thing about that is that you or I may have acquaintances whom God the Holy Spirit is dealing with in one way or another, but still they resist. They will not turn their lives over to Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes it happens that they come to a line that no man can really see. But it's a line that once they cross that line, God the Holy Spirit will no longer strive with them, and they're through. See, back in Genesis, I think it's chapter 6, it says, my spirit will not always strive with man. In fact, there's one instance here where the death knell of the Pharisees was spoken by Jesus himself. I think it's in John about chapter 12. Let's see if I could find that quickly. John around chapter 12. Yes, John chapter 12 and verse 39. Gospel of John chapter 12 and verse 39. Now, this was further along where there was more and more rejection of Christ, and then it says therefore they, now this would be the religious people essentially, who the leaders of the people, therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, and so forth. In other words, they got to a certain point where literally they could not believe. Why? Because God the Holy Spirit simply said that's it. They had gone beyond that line and apparently had committed that sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So there's a need to be concerned, really, for people who are Christ rejecting. Now, then in verse 33, Jesus says, back in Matthew chapter 12 again, so Matthew 12, 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by its fruit. O generation of vipers, which would mean snakes, he says, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. You know, you can listen to an individual for a while, and what do you hear? So much of the inner person is revealed by what comes out of the mouth. Are they usually negative things, or are they uplifting? Is it positive, or is it negative? Our mouth reveals our heart so often. And he says, a good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account of it in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. So what do we gather from that? Watch what you say. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Now, when they said that, it was in the highest form of sarcasm. What did they mean, we would see a sign from thee? See, go back just a few verses to verse 22. Now, in verse 22, there was a fellow brought up that was possessed with a demon, blind and dumb, and Jesus cast out the demon and totally healed him, and they said, well, you know, show us a sign. We want to see something else. There was nothing that Jesus could have done that would have ever satisfied their heart, because their hearts were wicked. So then Jesus turns the table on them in a way, and he says something that they didn't expect. And he says, but he answered and said unto them, an evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented not at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the farthest parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. So now it's an interesting thing. Jesus said that just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, he says, so also shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, one of the books of the Bible that is most laughed at by unbelievers is the book of Jonah. But yet now think, you see, now I believe the book of Jonah. I believe that it's possible for God to have a fish that's capable of doing this. Now, you see, Jesus himself would hardly have used something that was fictitious when he was talking about his own death and resurrection, which in no way was fictitious. All the people here are real. In other words, Solomon was real. The Queen of Sheba was real. The people of Nineveh were real. Why would Jesus go off into something that was not real? And then he says that he says in verse 40, he says, "So shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, the heart of the earth does not mean 6 feet under. The heart of the earth means in the center of the earth, just exactly as Jesus said. That's where hell is. Hell is in the center of the earth. Now, at that time, there were two compartments there. There was a compartment that was called paradise, where the souls of the righteous were waiting to be released, and then there were the unrighteous on the other side. And Jesus visited both parts during the time that his body was in the tomb. Then verse 43, it says, "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walks through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then saith he, I will return into my house from which I came out. And when he has come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished." Now the key word to understanding that is the word empty. And then he says, then verse 45, "Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation." Now, so the demon is cast out, but then the place is empty. Now, what does that mean? In the context, it means empty of the Holy Spirit. So, if ever we are involved in casting out a demon, if the Lord would ever lead us to a ministry like that sometime, you have to be very, very careful that the individual who has the demon cast out will then immediately accept the Lord into his heart so that God the Holy Spirit may dwell there. And then with God the Holy Spirit being there, it's not going to be empty, and so therefore the demons may not come back. But on the other hand, just to have the demons cast out, they can come back sevenfold. That's what Jesus is saying there. So there has to be the accepting of the Lord. So then verse 46, "While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood outside, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand outside, desiring to speak with thee. And he answered and said unto him that told him, Who is my mother? And who are my brethren, or who are my brothers? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." Now, a couple of comments on that. First of all, the Jews attached a great amount to blood line or blood relationship. They thought they were okay with God because they were sons of Abraham and Abraham was a believer. And Jesus is saying, look it, that doesn't make any difference that you happen to be physically a descendant of Abraham. What's important is that you be like Abraham, a believer. And later it says in the scriptures, you know, that God can raise up stone from these stones, children of Abraham. So that's one comment to make. Jesus wanted to get them away from their thinking about blood lineage. Now, another thing is, with regard to Mary here, his mother, some people feel that Jesus was being a little bit negative towards her, but he really wasn't. See, the real reason that Mary is very precious in the eyes of the Lord is that she's a believer. That's the primary reason. She was with them at the first Pentecost among the 120. And so therefore it really isn't very negative. It just fits in with what he's trying to say. It's too bad that within Christendom, Mary has to be sometimes such an object of division among Christians, and it really shouldn't be. There's no way that any human being could honor Mary more than Jesus himself has done by calling upon her to be his mother. And right from the mouth of the angel, you know, "Hail, highly favored of God," or whatever the translation may be that you have. It's very, very high salutation. Now, on the other hand, there's a need to avoid any type of excess or something that is unscriptural. Now, there's no place in the entire Word of God, New Testament particularly I'm talking about, where anyone really prays to Mary. There's no praying to an angel, to a saint, to a prophet, or to the mother of Jesus. Rather, you go directly to the Lord. And in fact, there's a scripture to that point, and let's close with this tonight. Go, if you would, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. Now here we have something that's very interesting that parallels what we have here. And these are the words that are authored by God the Holy Spirit, this time through the pen of Paul. And it says, "For there is one God and one mediator," someone in the middle, as it were, "between God and man." And this one person, it says, the man, Christ Jesus. So here's God, and here's the people, and there's one person in the center. And so therefore, although we never want to in any way detract from the honor that is due to Mary, who is so loved by the Lord, yet on the other hand, the very last mention of Mary in the New Testament is in Acts of the Apostles chapter 1, and it simply mentions that she was among the 120 that was praying in the upper room. So therefore, as always, follow the scriptural pattern and have a balance in our spiritual lives. Amen. Can we stand, please? Now we'll conclude this Bible study with a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord. But if there's anyone here in this room this evening or listening on the tape who's not really sure what would happen if he would die in the next 2 seconds. He's not really sure he would go to the Lord. If you're not really sure you have Jesus in your heart, if you're not sure that you're born again, if this prayer is said sincerely, it can mean the new birth experience. Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open the door of my life.
And receive you.
As my Savior,
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you, Jesus.